When Moses had finished raising up the tabernacle, that great type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle, he saw the glory of the Lord fill the house. So great was the glory that filled the house that he could not enter in because of that glory. When Manoah and his wife saw the Lord do wondrously in the pillar of fire that rose up from the sacrifice they offered to God as the sacrifice was accepted, Manoah and his wife looked on in astonished faith. When Isaiah saw the crucified Christ exalted on his throne, the accepted sacrifice, the accepted lamb, the accepted Redeemer, who seated upon his throne, he cried, heard the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And he cried, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And he confessed his sin, and he received from the Lord Christ on his throne the purging of his sin. Now I have a question for you. Have you seen his glory? Have you seen his glory? I do not ask, do you consider yourself a Christian? I'm sure almost everybody here would say yes to that. I do not ask, are you religious? Obviously you are, or you wouldn't be here. I do not ask, have you been baptized? Most of you I have baptized. I don't ask, have you made a profession of faith? Or do you pray? Or do you read your Bible? Or do you go to church? Or do you tithe? Or do you serve the Lord? Have you seen his glory? Have you seen his glory? That's my subject. Salvation has something to do with seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Philip went down to Samaria, this man who had seen the glory of God in the face of Christ preached Christ unto them. And there was great joy in that city because many who heard him preach saw the glory of God in the face of Christ. Why do you suppose it was that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified"? Without question, he made that determination because the only way men and women ever come to have a saving knowledge of the living God is by the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. He is the message of Holy Scripture. And Paul was determined to preach Christ to men everywhere he had opportunity, because there's no other way for men and women to see the glory of God, be reconciled to God, and find peace in their souls except by Jesus Christ and him crucified. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You who are yet without life before God, you who yet believe not, do so, refuse to believe, because you vainly imagine that you must find something good in yourself to bring to God. The reason for your unbelief, deny it as much as you will to yourself or to anyone else, the reason for your unbelief is that you vainly imagine you can find something, you can muster something good in yourself to bring to God. You must find something good to bring to God before you can bring yourselves to him and trust the Savior. What a foolish, foolish notion. What a horrid satanic delusion. You seek rest from where no rest can be found. You want to find rest in your good works. If not your good works, your good feelings. If not your good feelings, your bad feelings. If not your feelings in your experience. If not in your experience in performing religious duties. If not in duties in great remorse over sin. If not in remorse over sin, then at least in your act of faith. If not in your act of faith, then in your orthodoxy. And you mistake all those things for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You make for yourself a refuge of lies that has to be swept away. The sooner, the better. You lay on a bed that's too short to stretch yourself upon it. The sooner the bed is thrown away, the better. You wrap yourselves in coverings that are too narrow to cover you. And the sooner they're thrown off of you, the better. You wonder why you can't find rest for your souls. It's because there is no rest except believing on the Son of God. No rest except faith in the Son of God. No rest for your souls except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's nothing in this world that can give rest to the soul except the saving revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. If you would have rest, you must be reconciled to God. And if you'd be reconciled to God, you must come to Him believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to Jesus Christ the Lord, you must somehow have given to you a sight of the glory of Christ. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He who alone is full of grace and truth. Now we're going to look today at John chapter 1 and verse 14. I had promised you Tuesday, I would preach to you on Tuesday night on Zaphnath-Paneah, and I had prepared to do so, but the Lord prevented that with a good snowstorm. And I can't bring myself to just bring leftover food, but I have a message for you. And I want you to hold your Bibles open at John chapter 1 and verse 14 as we look at this profound text of Scripture. I have been trying for the last 2 months to bring messages to you identifying the Christ of God. I've been interrupted for a while preaching to you from the book of Romans. I'll come back to it, the Lord willing, in a little while. But this is such a very, very important subject. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There is no salvation trusting a Christ who is not the Christ of God. You must know, you must believe, you must trust the Christ of God. Someone asked me just this week about one of the fellows on television, I forget his name, has that Shepherd's Chapel nonsense, and he just preaches verse by verse out of the Bible. What can be wrong with that? He doesn't believe that Christ is God. That's what's wrong with that. He believes Christ is something less than God. And there are multitudes of false Christ in this world. And all the false Christ in this world, if you listen to what men say as they describe Him, you will recognize they are all less than God. Less than God. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ of God, the Christ who is God, he alone has life with God. May God the Holy Ghost be our teacher. Look here with me at John 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If there is any passage of Scripture that is written and given to us with emphasis by God the Holy Ghost, surely this is one of those texts. John here compares Christ to that which was the greatest glory of the early Jewish church. Lindsay is about to get into the passages in Exodus that deal with the tabernacle and the erecting of the tabernacle. That tabernacle was the great glory of the Old Testament church through the days of their wilderness wanderings in this world. There it was that God communed with man and man communed with God. If men would meet with God, worship God, and know God, they did so in the tabernacle. And the word that is translated in our text this morning, dwelt, is the word tabernacled. The word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. You see, Jesus Christ is himself the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The Jewish church of the Old Testament came to worship God at the tabernacle, in this tent that Moses was specifically ordered of God to make in a certain way, with all of its furnishings made in a certain way, with all of its priestly garments given, made in a certain way, and all the sacrifices given, specific sacrifices given in a specific way, at a specific time, in a specific place. Because this whole thing represents salvation, redemption, grace, eternal life by one man and one sacrifice, Jesus Christ the Lord. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled here among us. That's Christ Jesus the Lord. You've noticed in our reading this morning in Exodus chapter 40, after all the materials were made, everything put together, in one day, one man raised up the tabernacle. In one day, one man accomplished the whole work. The tabernacle was so designed by God that the whole thing could be assembled, raised up, and finished in one day. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is that one who is the woman's seed, who comes to crush the serpent's head and to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he said, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Jesus Christ, one day, by the sacrifice of himself, put away sin. This tabernacle is the tent where men would come and God would come to men. Here and here alone, God and man were reconciled. Here and here alone, God and man came together. All of this pointed to our Savior. The ancient Jews went to God, went to the tent where God revealed himself. It was in the center of the camp of Israel, and there they came to worship the eternal God. So we come to Christ, and in him we worship the eternal God. If the Jew would be released from any ceremonial uncleanness by which he had polluted himself and was ceremonially separated from God and from the altar of God, he went up to the sanctuary of God, the tabernacle. There he found cleansing by the sacrifice God required, and peace was restored to him with God. So it is that you and I, being washed in the precious blood of Christ, have access to and bold access to and acceptance with God Almighty, even the Father, through Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle, our great God and Savior. Follow the parallel a little further. If you went in to the Holy of Holies, there you'd see the Ark of the Covenant covered with a mercy seat. And in that place where the mercy seat was, where the blood was sprinkled on the Atonement Day, the angels, the cherubim, looked down upon the mercy seat. They looked down upon the blood, and their wings touched one another. And rising up from that mercy seat of the accepted sacrifice, there was a pillar of fire that rose up by night so that all the children of Israel could see the Shekinah glory of God in the sacrifice. By day, it was a cloud, a smoke, pillar of smoke, that rose up and spread over all the camp of Israel, sheltering them from the blazing sun. And they moved not, except the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke moved with them. So the Lord Jesus Christ is that one of whom we read in Scripture here in John 1:14. We beheld His glory, His Shekinah, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ crucified, is Himself the glory of God. Jesus Christ crucified is Himself the glory of God. Now pause a moment and be sure you understand what the Scriptures mean when they speak of Christ and Him crucified. The Scriptures mean Jesus Christ, having accomplished by His sacrifice all that the Scriptures said the Christ of God would accomplish, is that one seated yonder in glory. Any other Christ is not Jesus Christ crucified. This is the true tabernacle which the Lord God Himself pitched, and not man. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And every sinner, saved by God's free grace, is given light from God and caused to see the glory of God, all the accomplishments of the purpose of God in the saving of His people in the face of one man, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. He is the only sacrifice by which sin could ever be put away. And He is the sacrifice by which all the sin that was made His, all the sins of all His people, all the sins of all who are redeemed, all the sins of all who are saved at last in everlasting glory, He is that one who by the sacrifice of Himself put away our sins. The old tabernacle had a barrier. There was a wall, a thick wall. It was actually just a veil, a heavy, thick curtain, a thick curtain, which stood between the holy place and the most holy place, between the outer court and the inner sanctuary, between God's glory, between God's place of revelation, between God's acceptance and the people. And no man could come behind that veil except one man, a man appointed of God, the priest of Israel, and he only on the day of the Passover, on that one day he could go behind the thick veil and offer blood upon the mercy seat, covering the broken law, making atonement for Israel. And he would come out from behind that curtain from the mercy seat, and he would bless the people of Israel in the name of God because of the glory revealed in that inner tabernacle, in that inner sanctuary. Jesus Christ is the one high priest ordained of God, who came by the sacrifice of Himself and ripped the veil wide open from top to bottom. When He said, "It is finished," the veil just ripped in two. And God said, "The way's open. Sinners can now come to Me with full assurance of faith." A new and living way accomplished in one day by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is that one we read of here, full of grace. Oh, how I love that word, full of grace. There's not a little grace in Him, not much grace in Him, but a rich, abundant fullness of grace. Grace is so treasured up in Him that He is full of grace. Everything in Him is grace. He is full of grace. The old tabernacle was full of imagery, types and shadows, pictures and symbols. But Christ, the true tabernacle, is full of truth. He's the substance of the picture, the reality, not the shadow. Here is our great joy. Coming to Christ, we come to the true tabernacle of God. We come not to the Shekinah glory that represented the glory of God, but to Him who is the glory of God. We come not to a representative of God and His grace, but to Christ who is God and full of grace. We come not to the shadow of truth, but to Him who is truth, that one who is accepted of God for our souls. Have you come to Him? Have you beheld His glory? Let me put it another way. Do you come to Him? Do you behold His glory? Yesterday is meaningless. Yesterday is gone. Most everybody, when they start to talk about salvation and assurance of salvation and assurance before God, point to something yesterday. I remember when. I was there. I remember what happened. I remember when I made my decision. I remember when I made my profession. I remember when I got baptized. Do you now come to Him? Do you now behold the glory of God in the face of His Son? Now I want to call your attention to five things in this verse of Scripture. John chapter 1, verse 14. First, the Apostle John here was inspired of God to speak of the incarnate Word. The incarnate Word. The Word was made flesh. Here is the glorious person so highly spoken of in the first 13 verses of this chapter. The Word was made flesh. That word that's used here for flesh is a very strong word. It's the same word used in the third chapter of Romans, where we're told that no flesh can be justified by the deeds of the law. It is the same word that's used in Romans 8 and verse 3, where Christ is said to have been made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The word flesh has the same significance as the words that we find in Genesis chapter 6, when the Lord God speaks of corrupt flesh. The Word was made flesh. Bill, when John uses that phrase, he could not have used a stronger, more emphatic statement by which to declare the utter degradation of the Son of God. I chose my words deliberately. Christ, in His humiliation, degraded Himself. He humbled Himself. He emptied Himself and came to dwell in flesh among us. John didn't merely say the Word was made man. That would have been a great act of humiliation, but not so emphatic as this. The Word was made flesh. We read in Philippians 2 that our Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself. And when He came in the likeness of flesh, came in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, He still humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Son of God was made all that we are by nature. He was made to be everything we are, sin alone excepted. We use the words, He assumed flesh. We use the words, He took on Himself flesh. But the Word of God says He was made what you are. Sin alone excepted. And then at last, when He who knew no sin, did no sin and could not sin, came to die as our representative, as our surety, as our covenant head upon the cursed tree, when He died as our substitute, He who knew no sin, who had been made flesh, was made sin for us. He was made to be everything we are by nature. Everything. 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 There was no other way by which he could make us to be all that he is. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us so we could touch him and feel him and lay our hands on his breast and hug him up to our bosoms, and we could hear his voice and he could hear us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when at last he died in our stead upon the cursed tree, and sin was put away by the sacrifice of himself, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is God who has taken our nature into union with his divine nature, so that he is the God-man. We almost always write that word G-O-D hyphen M-A-N in small letters. It's all right to write it G-O-D-M-A-N and write it in all capital letters. It's even all right to write it M-A-N-G-O-D and write it in all capital letters. He is the God-man. He is the man-God. That man seated yonder in glory is God in our nature. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, here's the second thing. John describes in this passage a favored people. What a favor this is. And we beheld his glory. What a favored people. Do you behold his glory? If you do, you are among this favored people. We beheld his glory. They are an elect people, a chosen company of men and women who behold his glory. To them the Lord Jesus says, I know whom I have chosen. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. They are described as a people who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. Those who behold his glory were chosen in him from eternity. Those who behold his glory now shall behold his glory forever in heaven's glory. These who behold his glory are especially redeemed people. Hold your hands here and turn back to the book of Job. Job. People who object to the gospel revelation of particular redemption, special redemption, limited atonement, effectual redemption. So where is it written in the Bible that God just died for specific people? Everywhere the Bible speaks of it. Everywhere the Bible speaks of it. Here in the book of Job, in the earliest written book of Scripture, probably. Job was probably the first book of the Scriptures to be written. We read of a specifically redeemed people. And those redeemed people are all people who see God by faith because they have been chosen of God. Look here in Job 33, verse 24. Here is redemption. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. For I have found a ransom. All for whom Jehovah found a ransom in Jehovah the Son are delivered from going down to the pit. And they're born again. Verse 25. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. He's born again. And those who are born again call on God. He pours out on them the spirit of grace and supplication. He shall pray unto God. And that man, that woman who prays to God, he will be favorable unto him. You call on the name of the Lord and God will be favorable to you. He said, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. He said, I'll forgive all your sin. I'll put away all your iniquities. I will never remember your transgressions. And they are a seeing people. Look at this. And he shall see his face with joy. The man redeemed and called, who looks to God in Christ Jesus the Lord, he'll see his face with joy. He'll look on God and smile. He'll look on God and smile. Do you know what it is? You remember what it was, Rex? To look on God and tremble? Those who look on God in Christ look on God and smile and say, Abba, Father. They'll see his face with joy. How come? Because the Lord God will render unto man his righteousness. Make him the very righteousness of God in Christ. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which is right, and it profited me not. Anybody who confesses his sin. Is that what it says? He'll say, I've sinned. Well, I haven't confessed my sin enough. Have you confessed your sin? Do you confess your sin? He'll confess his sin. He says, I've done that which was not right. I've perverted the right. And I got nothing from it. Look at verse 28. He will deliver his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see light. No. His life shall see the light. The light typified back yonder in that pillar of fire. The light typified in the candlestick standing before the veil. The light, which is spoken of in John chapter 1, when it says, in him is light, and the light was the light of men. He'll see Jesus Christ, the light of the glory of God. He'll see it in the face of Christ. Those who behold Christ's glory are a graciously called people. We behold his glory because we've been specifically called by him to behold his glory. He calleth unto him whom he would. He calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth him out. The humble shall see this and be glad. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We've waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Those who behold his glory are a divinely illuminated people. If you see him, if you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it's because God the Holy Ghost has given you eyes to see. Otherwise, you couldn't see. All the preaching in the world wouldn't do you any good. When our Lord Jesus walked upon this earth, you stop and consider this. Stop and consider this. Those self-righteous Pharisees, meticulous religious folks, those self-righteous Pharisees who memorized the Old Testament scriptures, who sewed them into their garments so everybody would see that they're really holy people. They anticipated, as did all people in that day, they anticipated that the Christ of God must come while they were walking on this earth, because that was Daniel's 70th week, and there's no way getting around it. You remember when the wise men came to Herod, and Herod heard about this. There's one going to be born king of the Jews. He's going to be born any time now. Where is it? Everybody knew it. But when he came, they didn't know it. They saw the same Christ. Other folks saw. They didn't know it. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the muckety muck in the religious world. They didn't know him. They saw him. They saw him walking the earth. They saw him walk on this earth and they heard his voice. They saw him perform miracles. They saw him. Now listen, they didn't just hear what he preached, Mark. They saw him raise the dead. They sat down at the table with a man who was raised from the dead by the name of Lazarus. Oh, if I see a man raised from the dead, I know that's it. Just give me a miracle, that'd be all right. They saw folks in right before their eyes healed, who had been lame all their lives, who had been deaf all their lives, who had been blind all their lives. This was not something done in a corner. Everybody saw it, but they never saw him. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Judas Iscariot walked in his company almost every day for 3.5 years. Merle, he heard every word the Savior preached. He saw every miracle he performed. He heard every prayer he uttered when he wasn't in private. That'd do it. No. And sometimes I say to other preachers, and other preachers talk to me like, I wonder why nobody pays us any attention. I wonder why nobody hears what we say. They didn't hear the Lord of glory. They didn't hear him. If you see him, if the preaching has been made effectual to you so that you see him, I'll tell you why. It's because God has caused the light to shine in your heart to give the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, Spirit of God, as I read your word, as I hear your word preached, as I observe your providence, as I see your hand, illumine me. Cause my eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. The accomplishment of God in his purpose to redeem and save his people in Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, the glory of God. John 1, turn over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Now here's the thing revealed. That's the third thing. Not only is Christ the incarnate God, and not only is he revealed to a chosen, redeemed, called people, we beheld his glory. Didn't say we heard about his glory. Read about his glory, but we beheld his glory. Now, obviously, this is more than a carnal, physical knowledge. There are multitudes who behold his glory in this physical way. Multitudes who behold his glory with carnal knowledge. That was true in our Lord's day, and that's true in our day. But John is talking about something that he, along with Peter and James, saw when our Lord was transfigured on the Mount. You remember in John chapter 11, look at it, verse 40. Our Lord said to Martha, "If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God." You see that? This revelation of the glory of God only comes to faith. To God-given faith. And if you believe, you'll see. And Lindsay, you were talking about this a little bit earlier. Just as much, just to the extent that we believe him, we see his glory day by day. In redemption, in the gospel, in the face of Christ, in his providence. And the only thing that keeps us from seeing his glory in everything he does is unbelief. That's all. Unbelief. Now, look in Luke chapter 9. I want you to see this. I said earlier, this is the thing where John's talking about it. The very same thing Peter did when he said, "We've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Here it is in Luke 9. The Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Christ is transfigured before their eyes. Now, if you wonder what that means, as they saw him, and they heard Moses and Elijah talking to him, he was transfigured. Peter, James, and John saw him as he is right now in heaven's glory. They saw it. Look at it. Luke 9, verse 28. And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. What a sight that must have been. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. These two men, representing everything in the Old Testament scriptures. Moses and Elijah standing there talking to the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, as if to explain to us how it is that the man, Christ Jesus, achieved his glory. How is it that he is the embodiment of the glory of God? Look what it says. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, if one of these days you're still around and I'm laying in a hospital bed, everybody's expecting me to die, and you come to visit and you meet somebody in the hallway and say, well, you're a little bit late. He's already accomplished dying. You would look at that person and think, what on earth are they talking about? Nobody accomplishes decease. If somebody did. His decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, the death of Christ was the accomplishment of his mission to redeem and save his people. The word that is here translated decease, sometimes transliterations might be better than translations. That word, if it were written out, just taking the Greek letters and transforming them to English letters, this is how you'd spell it. E-X-O-D-U-S. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, were talking to him about his exodus he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Everything you've been studying in Exodus up to now, when the children of Israel, by blood, the blood of a paschal lamb slain by the order of God in the stead of the firstborn of every Israelite. The children of Israel came to the Red Sea. They're out of Egypt now. Not quite. Not quite. Not by a long shot in their experience. They're out there right in front of the raging Red Sea with mountains on either side and Pharaoh's horses breathing down their back. And then the power of God opened up the sea and they marched across the Red Sea. And their enemies all drowned in the sea. Exodus by blood and by power. By the blood of God and by the power of God, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished his exodus, our exodus at Jerusalem. By his death, he accomplished all that the law and prophets had spoken. By his death, he pleased the Father. By his accomplishment at Calvary, he brought in everlasting righteousness. He obtained eternal redemption. He earned the right to be Lord as our mediator. And he revealed the glory of God, a just God and a Savior. In Christ crucified, God sent forth mercy and truth from heaven and saved us. And now righteousness has sprung up out of the earth, and God's salvation looks down upon the earth, and he gives mercy and grace to all his redeemed, because he magnified the law and made it honorable. I ask you again, have you seen his glory? The Lord Jesus says, look unto me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to me and be saved. That is, you look and you'll see the glory of God in the face of Christ. You'll see how it is that God, in his strict holiness, can be just and justify you without you doing anything. How God can be just and forgive you of your sin without you doing anything. He doesn't say, work for me. He says, look. He doesn't say, figure me out. He says, look. He doesn't say, come and serve me. He says, look. He doesn't say, feel me. He says, look. He doesn't say, even pray to me. He says, look. Look unto me and be ye saved. Trust in Christ. We see the glory of God just like Isaiah did. We see him high and lifted up. The accomplished Redeemer seated on his throne, having accomplished Exodus for us at Jerusalem. Now, we look at him, and as we look to him, one of the cherubs takes a coal from off the altar and touches your lips and says, this sacrifice has purged your iniquities. It purged your iniquities. By faith, we look to him. And here's the vision. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is Christ, the God-man. Here is Christ, my righteousness. Here is Christ, my sin-atoning sacrifice. Here is Christ, the glorious sovereign who rightfully holds the reins of all the universe in his hands. Here is Christ, our intercessor. Christ, our mediator. Christ, our advocate. Here is Christ in his persevering love, of whom it is written, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Oh, my soul, how I marvel at his persevering love for me. This dear lady loves me. I'm so greatly loved by her. And I marvel at that. I really do. I really do. I'd hate to have to live with me. But that's nothing. God the Son perseveres in his love for me relentlessly. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. So it has been, so it is, and so it shall be. Now, one more thing. One reason why the Lord God has so graciously given us his grace to behold his glory in the face of Christ is that we might bear witness of his glory to others as eyewitnesses of his majesty. As soon as Isaiah saw the Lord's glory and the coals touched his lips and the Lord said, this has purged your sin. He said, go tell this people. Go tell this people. Go tell somebody what wondrous things the Lord's done. Go tell sinners how God saves sinners by the sacrifice of his Son. Go tell his people. Go tell his people what he's done for them by the rich, rich, rich accomplishment of his exodus at Jerusalem, by which the Lord God is revealed from heaven and shows his glory. The glory of him who is God the Son, our mediator. The glory of him who's full of grace and truth. The glory of him who is the only begotten of the Father. Amen.